Kent Hughes tells a story about a worship service in Scotland, a lot like this one, and it was one of those worship services where we used to do the similar thing here, where they would pass an offering plate and take an offering, and people would give the opportunity to be generous to the work of the Lord through that church. And in Scotland, in this particular church, one of the churchgoers reached into his pocket, not quite ready for the offering plate to go by, and hastily reached in and threw in a coin, surprisingly to himself, realizing he threw in a Scottish crown piece instead of the penny he intended to grab out of his pocket. Now, this would be similar to you and I writing a check and putting the decimal point in the wrong place so that an extra zero was added to what we had written. Some of you guys in the front may have to ask someone what a check is. Is that? Maybe you're typing in a custom tip on a digital payment section, right, from your mobile app, and you put the decimal point in the wrong place. You add up, you know, say, you wouldn't give $10, you gave $100, right? Okay, does that help? So the churchgoer, obviously astonished at himself and embarrassed, you know, quietly tries to get the usher's attention, you know, excuse me, sir, excuse me. Could I get that back? That's not really what I meant to do. And the usher, in true Scottish form, looks at the man and says, in once, in forever. At our house, when we like to play games, what we say is a card laid is a card played, right? You're just going to have to suck it up and deal with it. So the man is feeling the weight of what just happened. He's groaning to himself, and he says to the usher, oh, well, at least I'll get credit for it in heaven. To which the usher replies, no, you'll only get credit for the penny. Because the usher knew that when it comes to generosity, when it comes to money, when it comes to giving, that it's not about the decimal point. It's about something much, much deeper. It's about something that happens in our hearts. And so, like the usher for that man, I want to help point you today through the scripture to something so much deeper when it comes to money. I want to point you to the heart of the matter of money and how generosity is a spiritual practice that helps us live into the design that God has created us for, the way that God intended us to live, and where the most flourishing in this life can be found. So open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're taking a pause on our Genesis sermon series, which, by the way, we're preaching the same sermon series in Marshall. And I can't believe we've made it almost all the way through Genesis. It's one of the longest books in the Bible, and here we are. We're only just a few sermons away. And so Andrew will be back next week to continue that series, and we'll keep it going over in Marshall. So we're just taking a little pause from that to focus on this topic today from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the heart of the matter of money, where God invites us to, by his grace, to a new way of living in which our resources can be leveraged not only for him to do something eternal through us, but for him to do something eternal in us. Now, most talk about money revolves around the decimal point. I'm very aware of that. We like to talk about the tenth, the tithe, but today will be a bit different. Today, we want to focus on what discipleship to Jesus demands of us, which is to think much deeper than the decimals. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, let me just set it up for you quickly as we get there in our Bibles. Paul, the apostle, is asking the church in Corinth to follow through on a desire to give generously to the struggling Christians in Jerusalem, something they had set out to do a year prior, but never actually followed through on. And he does it by way of the example of the Macedonian church, another local church, who had given to the Christians in Jerusalem even out of their poverty. But as we begin to read, I want to just point this out. The point is not to get the Corinthians' money out of their pockets. The point is what God wants to get in to the Corinthians, that they might experience something much deeper and something much better for us than money. God's grace. God's grace. I want you to make a mental note as you follow along in your Bible every time you hear the word grace in the first 12 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial brought out by affliction, Their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that according to their ability and even beyond their ability, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege. By the way, little hint, that word privilege is the same word for grace that shows up translated as grace. So that's one. That's a free one, okay? They begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. So we urged Titus that just as he had begun, so he should also complete among you this act of grace. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace. I'm not saying this as a command. Rather, by means of the diligence of others, I'm testing the genuineness of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter, I am giving advice because it's profitable for you, who began last year not only to do something, but also to want to do it. Now also finish the task, so that just as there was an eager desire, there may also be a completion according to what you have. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So, how many times did you hear the word grace? Here's the answer. Five times, including the word privilege, which is translated there, but the same word for grace in the Greek New Testament. So five times the word grace is used in these 12 verses, twice emphasizing the action of God, the work of God on behalf of humans, three times emphasizing the action of humans on behalf of other humans or as a response to God. And so two times from God, three times from people. What does this teach us when we look at generosity? Why is grace the framework by which we should see generosity? I want to give you two things out of this text today and help flesh those out to help you see how generosity can become a spiritual practice that shapes your heart into the life that God intended you to live. And the first is this, that generosity ensures God's grace to work through you. Generosity ensures God's grace to work through you. This is what most people think of when we think of generosity, that we give so that something else can happen. We give so that someone out there can hear the gospel. We give so that someone, somewhere, sometime will experience the fruits of what we've given. This is how we normally think of giving. It's the simple realization that while God doesn't need our money, he can do so much more with it than we can. Have you ever been part of one of those drive-through lines where you pull up to the window and the person at the window says, oh, actually someone's already paid for your drink or your meal? You ever been a part of that? You have a decision to make. Maybe you want to know what the person behind you ordered before you make this decision, but you're trying to decide, am I going to pass this on? Am I going to pass it forward? Right? Am I going to pay for the person behind me? Coffee shops, baristas will tell you this can go on for hours until finally the person who really needed it actually gets it. And it's not the transaction of money in those experiences that really moves your heart, is it? It's not actually the give and take of the dollars and cents. It's becoming part of something bigger than you. I mean, that's what really grabs your heart in those moments, right? And this is exactly what's happening here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Corinthians are being asked to become part of something bigger. And Paul uses the example of the Macedonian churches who gave despite extreme hardship. These guys were in trouble. They were struggling. They were suffering. The economy had tanked. They were living in poverty. Yet out of their poverty, literally the way we could translate that is rock bottom. You've experienced rock bottom. Likely you've been to that low point in life. This is where the Macedonian churches were. The Corinthian churches were flush. I mean, it's a port city. There's trade happening. Money's coming and going. Importing, exporting. Things are happening. Money's going. Cash is flowing. And yet they were the ones who had paused on their desire to give. It was the Macedonians that Paul gives as the example who had nothing, who were at the end of their resources, who still mustered up to become part of something bigger than themselves. This is not just to show the Corinthians that someone was doing it better, but it was an invitation to the Corinthians to become part of something bigger. To, like the Macedonians, dig deep and lift up their eyes to see what is God doing around the world and how can we be a part. Because as Paul is trying to say to the Corinthians, it's not about what you have, it's about what you do with what you've been given. So generosity ensures that God's grace works through you for people out there. In fact, two ways that we see here in this text how this plays out is, first, that it fuels God's mission. We know that God's plan in the world is to get the gospel to as many people as possible, to redeem the whole world to himself, to unite again humanity with him through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it started in Jerusalem with the Christians there, and it spread all the way to the Corinthians and to the Macedonians. And today we sit here seeing the fruit of their labors, the result of the generosity of the Macedonians, so that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem could continue the task they were called to, which is to get the gospel out to the world. And the Corinthians were being invited to participate in that, to fuel God's mission, yes, but also to stir up a passion for in themselves for the same work, to become part of what the Christians in Jerusalem were committed to doing, which was to get the gospel out. The Corinthians maybe had stalled on that front, and so Paul's inviting them, yes, to become part of something bigger, but also for something to stir up in them to become personally evangelistic, to have more buy-in to the mission and work of God. And so it's like according to Acts 1:8, the words of Jesus in the New Testament book of Acts, where he says that the trajectory of the gospel was to be from Jerusalem to Judea and all Samaria and all the way to the ends of the earth, right? This is how Jesus challenged his disciples to live out his mission right before his ascension into heaven, to assume his seat on his glorious throne. He charges his people with this mission. And Paul is saying that this act of generosity for the Corinthians is going to do something in them that stirs them up to become part of something bigger and stirs them up to live the life that Jesus had set before them to live. He's asking the Corinthians to get involved with the bigger mission of God through their generosity. And as the Macedonians were the example to the Corinthians, the unspoken question in the text is, who could the Corinthians be an example to? I wonder if one of the things Paul is doing in this second letter to the Corinthians is laying a challenge down, putting reality before the Corinthians to see how they'll respond out of faith. I wonder if Paul might be saying to the Corinthians that if generosity stops with you, could the gospel stop with you? The invitation was to get involved into something bigger, not just so that the money could get out, but to get something in the Corinthians to become part of what God is doing in the world. And generosity through the local church gets you involved in God's mission, but it also gets God's mission in you. The second thing that we see here about generosity ensuring God's grace to work through us is that it frees God's missionaries. In fact, there's two specific examples here of missionaries who could remain focused on the mission because of the faithful giving of local churches. If you look at verse 5, in the second half of verse 5, Paul is talking about the Macedonians. He says they gave themselves to God first, but then they gave themselves to us by the will of God. And there's a little textual clue there. That phrase, by the will of God, is used once before in 2 Corinthians, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul introduces himself saying, I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And so when we see it here that they gave themselves to him by the will of God, there's a clue that shows us that they're not just giving to Paul because they think he's a cool guy. They're not just giving to Paul because he came to them and they like him and he asked for money or whatever, because actually Philippians tells us he didn't. They are giving because they recognize that he's been called to a work that is bigger than all of them, that is God entrusting the Apostle Paul with the good news of Jesus Christ to get it to the ends of the earth. And so they got involved in that. They're like, yes, the will of God is for the gospel to go out, and if that's the call, then yes, we will give generously to that mission. So that freed up the Apostle Paul He talks about this in Philippians chapter 4, which, by the way, when we talk about the Macedonian churches, there's three Macedonian churches in the New Testament that we know about. There is the church at Philippi, which the New Testament letter to the Philippians was written to. There's also the Thessalonians, which the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are written to. They're a Macedonian church. And there's the Bereans. The Bereans don't have a letter in our New Testament written to them, but they are mentioned in the book of Acts as being Christians who love God's word. You may remember that. These are the three that we know of the Macedonian churches who were in extreme hardship, at rock bottom, living out of poverty, yet seeing the mission of God as something bigger than themselves and wanting God's grace to work through them. And so they muster up anything they have in order to fulfill that call. And it freed up Paul to do the work that he was called to do. It also freed up Titus. Titus, just a quick name drop there in this section, but he does show up in chapter 7, and he shows up again in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Titus, the missionary pastor, probably sent by Paul to these churches to further the work that he had started, maybe a disciple of Paul, trusted by Paul the apostle. We see that Titus is performing some pastoral duties. He's being asked by Paul to help the Corinthians come around to completing this work of the contribution to the Christians in Jerusalem. Titus is freed up to do what he's being asked to do of the Lord because of the contributions made by the Macedonian churches and other local churches. It frees them up to focus on his work as a missionary pastor. Titus, by the way, just a quick name drop, is the book of the Bible that we're going to study next after Genesis is complete at Moberly. So here in a few weeks after we wrap up Genesis, you can tune into that. We'll be talking about what a healthy church looks like from the book of Titus in the New Testament. So we see we fuel God's mission. We free God's missionaries. Can I just tell you, this is one of the reasons I love being a Southern Baptist. We don't advertise Southern Baptists on everything, but we're a Southern Baptist church. And one of the amazing realities of being a Southern Baptist church is that we get to become cooperatively a part of God's mission with over 40,000 other churches to fully fund, get this, over 10,000 missionaries worldwide. 10,000 missionaries who don't have to spend a third of their year traveling stateside, raising money at all kinds of places, who don't have to spend half of their time on the mission field working jobs to support themselves and their family because of people just like you, because of churches just like ours all over the globe who give cooperatively to this mission. This is an incredible reality and ought to make us thankful for how we can be part of God's work in the world, fueling his mission and freeing up missionaries to focus on the call that God has given to them. God's grace is at work through us when we give generously through the local church. This is just a reality, and that ought to shape us. But the second way that God's grace is at work through generosity is that generosity invites God's grace to work in you. So yes, it works through you. I mean, that's how our dollars work, right? They go from us to someone else to do something somewhere out there. But what this text is saying is that there's also a grace at work in you when you choose generosity. What does that look like? Well, we saw three times that grace was an action of the people spoken about in 2 Corinthians 8. When that word is used three times, it was in reference to the work that the people were doing, not just the work that God was doing. Paul is clear. There is work for the people of God to do as participants in God's grace. And this is where a lot of people would say, like, hey, wait, what are you talking about? I thought grace was the thing that we didn't have to do anything for. Like, when you start talking about grace, I mean, that means it's a free pass. It's a free gift, as Romans would say. Like, we don't have to do anything. And that's true. You and I cannot do anything to earn God's grace. But it's as Dallas Willard said, it's grace is not opposed to effort, but grace is opposed to earning. That we receive God's gift freely The gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, none of us could have done anything to earn that whatsoever. We bring nothing to the table when it comes to our salvation. But as we receive God's good grace to us, our sins are forgiven. We're united with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we're invited to become participants in getting God's grace out to the rest of the world. And so, yes, in that way, there is an act of grace to be done. I like how Brandon Cook describes this, that grace is like the water supply to my house. That I didn't do anything to get it there. But like if Jill and I want the flower garden in the backyard to grow, then I've got to hook up a hose to that spigot and turn on that spigot and get some water onto those flowers, right? I mean, grace came to me freely in this analogy, but to get it out, I've got to put in some work. I've got a role to play to get God's grace from receiving it out to the world. So generosity by that token is not something we do for God's favor, but rather it's something we do from God's favor and God's grace received freely by Him. In fact, the most important thing we see here in this text is that generosity is simply a response to grace. It starts as a response to grace. Biblical theology of generosity, it doesn't start with a command. Like, there's not a place in the Bible where God says, oh, yeah, by the way, you've got to be generous. At least that's not the first place we see it. The first time we see biblical theology of generosity developing is in the very first conversation that God has with the very first humans in Genesis chapter 1, where two times in that conversation, God says, I've given you everything you need. I've given you everything you could need to eat, everything you need to enjoy life. That then is followed up in 2 Peter chapter 1 when Peter writes to the Christians that he's writing to that God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. That there is no lack when you have received God's grace. This is true. He's spoken this to the humans. John chapter 3:16, we see how God continues to give. He gives his one and only son. Jesus then would promise his disciples in the Gospel of John the gift of the Holy Spirit. God is continuing to be a giver, a generous giver, giving of himself. And then ultimately we see the gift of Jesus himself in his own life exchanged for ours in verse 9. It says in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Now, to the Corinthians who are reading this letter, this is an echo of just a few chapters before, chapter 5 and verse 21, which says that he made the one, God made the one, Jesus, who did not know sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Grace received does a work in us so that then we can live grace out. And it all begins with God's gift of Jesus Christ for us. The free gift, as Romans calls it in chapter 6. The free gift of grace. So any act of grace through generosity is a response to the original grace shown to us through Christ. It's also a rehearsal for glory. Something that generosity does in us is it helps us to live in the here and now, the life we were designed to live for eternity. We know that this world is not our end. This is not our ultimate home. The Bible is clear that our lives here on earth are temporary, but eternal life is available through faith in Jesus Christ, union with God, that for eternity we will be with him. And think about the kinds of generosity we will be living in eternity. Revelation at the end of our Bibles describes people, even kings, casting their crowns at the feet of Jesus. Think about the generosity to Jesus, that is an overflow of the grace received from him. We will be giving worship to Jesus from the complete self, of the complete holiness that he's given us through faith in Christ. We will be giving all of ourselves to him in worship. This is going to be an incredible experience, and we're going to be side by side with people of every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? This is how Revelation describes it. Well, here in this book of 2 Corinthians, we have an appeal to the Corinthians to become part of something bigger than them, to participate in something that's a contribution to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now, what the Macedonians and the Corinthians have in common is that they are Gentiles. And Gentiles and Jews in the first century, outside of Christ, were in a cultural war with one another. And just like we experience culture wars in our day, just like we see ethnic and racial divides flare up in our day, a lot of times Jewish people and Gentile people felt that push and pull. In fact, the Gentile Christians could have looked at Jewish Christians and thought, oh, they think they're better than us because they were Jewish and now Christians. Or conversely, the Jewish Christians might have looked at the Gentile Christians and said something like, oh, you'll never truly get it because you weren't a Jew first. And these kind of things are playing out in our New Testament. But the vision for our ultimate end is that we will be together, unified in Christ because of faith in him. And as we act generously towards people, even people who are on opposite sides of the lines our culture draws, as we are generous to people who are not like us, what happens in our hearts is that it's a rehearsal for the end, the ultimate end that we will experience because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And so the question is, if that's the ultimate end, if that's where all this is leading, then why not begin now? The word in this text that's used here in verse 6 and verse 11 is the word complete. Completion. And yes, Paul is urging them to complete this task. The task of taking the offering, the task of sending the collection to Jerusalem. But when he says complete this task, what he's also saying is that it's not just this task, but instead in this way, this is how I'm urging you to complete your life. That not only you just do this one thing for the Christians in Jerusalem, but that you become the kind of people who are shaped by generosity, because that is the experience we have had from God. And that is our ultimate end. When this life is over, the completion will look like generosity, because that's what we've received from him. The Christian life isn't just about getting you into heaven. It's about getting heaven into you. It's about transforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ so that we come to that moment at the end of our lives where we've been sanctified, becoming like him, that ultimately then he will glorify us, completing that process so that we can enjoy life forever in the new heaven and new earth. So if we are going that way, why not start living that way? That's the question for the Christian today. And what happens with generosity is it takes what could be your most selfish desire and it turns it inside out. And in this way, generosity is grace at work in you. But it's also finally a rebellion against greed. Generosity is a rebellion against greed. Verse 10 shows us in this text that the Corinthians, a year prior to writing this letter, had had a change of heart. Most likely when they received the gospel and Jesus filled their life, they had a desire. Yes, not only should they have done something last year, but they also wanted to do it. And Paul wanted to remind them of their desire to do this because something happened in their heart where their desire did not follow through. And I think this is what happens when our lives are changed by Jesus Christ. We want to give all of ourselves to him. And you know who doesn't like it when we give all of ourselves to him? Our enemy, Satan. And then temptation begins to come into our life. As we want to open ourselves up and be generous, we have a desire to live a new life. What happens is immediately those desires are challenged by the enemy and temptation comes and maybe even gets stronger because Satan doesn't want to see you open up your whole life to be generous to others because of the gospel. That would be to his detriment. He wants to keep causing you to keep for yourself what you think is yours, right? That's how he is thinking he's going to win. So there's a change of desire in the Corinthian church that then they don't follow through on. It's because there's a spiritual war for our hearts that's happening for the believers in Jesus Christ. There's a tug of war for what's happening inside you. Jesus wants to sanctify you, to grow you, to make you more like him. Satan is reacting against that. And so when they don't follow through, the question is, what were they tempted by? And I would say they're tempted by greed. That there was something in them that said, you know, even though the money's flowing, the imports and exports are happening, cash flow looks decent, that there's not enough. Which is, that's the heart of greed. It's not that I have a lot. The heart of greed is that there's not enough to go around. Think about that. I used to think of greed like the picture of the old cartoon, Scrooge McDuck. You guys know Scrooge McDuck and the Donald Duck? No. I got an amen for that. All right. Do you remember what he used to do? He had this big vault full of gold coins, and he would jump off the diving board, and he would swim in his gold coins. You know, he's backstroking through them. He's just loving life. Somebody would come to him, like his nephews, Huey, Dewey, and Louie, is that right? And they would say, Uncle Scrooge, we need this. Can you help with this? And he would go, no. Not because of how much he had, but because in his heart, it was that there wasn't enough to go around. He must keep what was his, and that in his mind, enjoyment of what was his was to only keep it to himself. And I thought that's the picture of greed. And I thought, you know, I don't have to worry about greed until the day that I get rich. But the truth is that greed doesn't wait for you to get rich to fight you. It starts at the very beginning. How many of you have ever been a child? Every one of you. How many of you have said something like this to another child? That's mine. That's greed taking shape in us. And we've got to be trained that we can share, that there is enough to go around, that what we have is not truly ours, right? But what comes most natural to us is this sense that we want to hold on, that we want to tighten our grip, right? But the reality is that the tighter grip you have on your money, the tighter grip your money has on you. Some of you are probably going, I wish I had a tighter grip on my money because it seems like it's going out faster than it's coming in, right? But does that actually mean that you are not being shaped by greed? If you're spending a lot of money, you feel like you have a loose grip on money, think about it this way. Back in the day, we used to use these little green slips of paper called cash, right? And there was a moment when you went to buy something with cash where you hand cash to a cashier, and then they put their hand on it as well, and there's like a millisecond using cash where you have to make a decision. I mean, it's literally a millisecond tug of war. Like, am I going to keep this money for myself, or am I going to exchange it for this service or product, right? And so it was a little bit harder to spend money then. And then they gave us these pieces of plastic with a magnetic stripe on it we keep in our wallets, and when we don't spend money, this is brilliant. The banks gave us these things. They're so smart because now we don't have to let someone else have our money in our minds. Instead, we just swipe and then we put it back in our pockets. It feels a lot easier to spend money with a credit card or a debit card, doesn't it? And now it's gotten even easier. Now we get out our phones and it's all digital. We don't even have to touch anything. We just wave our phone around and people give us stuff. I mean, this is great, right? It's so easy to spend our money that it goes out so much faster than it's coming in. This is the cultural reality that we've got to fight against. Here's the deal. Even though your money might be going out faster, greed might be creeping in more and more. Because remember, it's not about what you have. It's about the heart that there's not enough to go around and that I'm going to use my stuff for me. So the diagnostic question that you can ask yourself at the spiritual level to decide if greed has taken over your heart more than grace, more than generosity. Here's the question. Is it easier, more natural, more convenient for you to buy something or to bless someone? Which is easier? I would just propose to you, this is going to be a hard question to answer. Because when it comes to culture these days, I mean, we're kind of like the Corinthians in some senses. Like, like you can work and get money here. Like the cash flow is not a problem for most people in East Texas. Like economy's sitting pretty good. We're generally resilient against, you know, all these depressions and things like that. So we're doing okay. And even if you're not doing okay, you're doing better than most of the world, okay? It's so easy to spend our money that we just wave our phone and it's like nothing's even happened. We don't even think about it. Yeah, drive through Chick-fil-A, sure, grab me that food, I'll swipe my card, whatever, I'll pay online, whatever it is, I don't even feel it. But when it comes to an opportunity to bless someone, this is the moment that we pause and we think about it. And we go, oh, I'm not sure I have enough. If someone asks you to contribute to something bigger than yourself, that's the moment where you go, you know, maybe I should really sleep on this. Maybe I should check the budget. And so culturally, we've got these drastically different ways of living where we just can buy things freely, but when it comes to blessing someone, we back away and we pause. And could it be that if that's your reality, that generosity is the key to reshaping your heart with grace, because your heart has already been shaped more than you know by greed? This is what Paul is asking the Corinthians to do in participating in this offering. He trusts God's sovereignty over the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. But it wasn't just about getting the Corinthians' money out. It was about what he wanted to get into them, right? That he wanted his grace at work in them. That an opportunity to give to bless someone else wasn't just so that they could have more in Jerusalem, or to make ends meet or make the budget balance at the church in Jerusalem. The opportunity was that the Corinthians would experience the transformative grace of Jesus Christ in their lives as they are conformed into his image, to live the life that God created them to live, to realize that true blessing, true flourishing comes in living like God, which means giving like God. This is the invitation. And you can contrast the Corinthians' experience with the Macedonian example that Paul gives the Corinthians. The Macedonians were begging Paul to participate in this offering. Begging him, not taking no for an answer. Contrast that with the Corinthians, who were easily convinced not to follow through with their original desire to contribute. You can see this push and pull, this tug of war happening. And you can contrast these two peoples and see what God is calling. See, before the Corinthians knew it, a year had passed and they had not participated. They wanted to, but then a year goes by and there was a delay in their generosity. If you are experiencing a delay in generosity, if delaying generosity is winning over your desire to be generous, chances are you are being formed spiritually by greed more than by grace. And that's something that we need to address. There's two reasons in the text why people might delay generosity. The first is spiritual stagnation. Spiritual stagnation. Quickly look at verse 7 and 8. It seems like the Corinthians have everything going well for them. He says, as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us. And then he turns and he says, excel also in this act of grace. He says, I'm not saying this is a command. Rather, by means of the diligence of others, I'm testing the genuineness of your love. The Corinthians, though everything spiritually looked good on the outside, were lacking a spiritual depth that was available to them on the inside through this act of generosity. Spiritual stagnation could be a reason that people delay generosity. Maybe you felt doubt. Maybe you've been tempted. Maybe you've engaged in sin based on the temptation of the devil in your life. Maybe you have made some wrong choices throughout the year. Maybe things haven't gone your way. Maybe when you sit down to read your Bible, it just seems like the words really aren't speaking to you, or your prayers really aren't going past the ceiling, and you're in that type of spiritual reality, and you think, you know, where is God? I mean, why would I give to what the needs around me are? Why would I be generous through the local church? Because I don't feel God. Do you see the key word in that situation? I? Could it be that there is a spiritual depth that you're missing out on by delaying generosity? That what if generosity is one of the spiritual practices that unlocks spiritual maturity and depth? That what if you loosed your grip on your money and then all of a sudden you were able to receive the grace of God in your life and experience a deeper walk with Him? Because letting go of what you have says, I trust you with my whole life, which is the posture He asks us to take in faith. The second reason that we might see people delaying their generosity is suffering or difficulty. This is what the Macedonians were going through. They hit rock bottom. They had lack. They had loss. They had hardship. They had heartache. All of these things. It says in verse 2, though, that during this season, they still begged to make this contribution to the Christians in Jerusalem. Suffering is going to happen to us. Christians, this is part of living the Christ-like life. Because Jesus Christ is the suffering servant that the prophet Isaiah prophesied about in chapter 53 of that Old Testament book, that the Savior would come not to conquer all the world and just to make us happy forever on this earth in this life, but He would come as a sufferer who would give His life for us, bearing our iniquity, taking our sins upon Himself, being crushed on our behalf so that He could give us the life that God intended us to have through faith. And here we are living the life that He's called us to, being conformed into His image, which means, Christians, we will go through loss. We will go through lack. We will go through hardship. We will go through heartache. We will face persecution. But in those things, in all those things, we must not falter or pause what we know is true about God, that He holds all things and that He holds us and that everything we have is from Him. Could it be that as the Macedonian example gives the Corinthians and then to us, that suffering is not a cause to pause generosity, but generosity is the right path through suffering? You see people who are suffering. I remember visiting my friend Adam. He had COVID. He was in the hospital in 2020, and it was not looking good. And I walk in to pray with him, and there's like all this separation back then. You know, it was like glass wall, and I'm seeing him in there. And actually, I couldn't even go in his room. And so I called him from outside the hospital room, and I'm sitting there looking through a glass wall, and we're talking on the phone. And he says, how are you doing? I said, I'm great, man. How are you doing? And he goes, man, I'm so blessed. I've been talking to these nurses about the Lord. That's the generous life that God calls us to, that even in your suffering, generosity is the pathway through it to experience the life that God's called you to experience and designed for you to live. So these aren't reasons to pause our generosity, but rather they create a path for us to walk through suffering, through stagnation, to be about God and His work. Now, the key, as we wrap up, one of the things I love the most about how Paul encourages the Corinthians is in verse 12, which says, if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. What he's saying is there is no barrier. There is no dollar amount. There is no decimal point that should define generosity. But rather, generosity is a spiritual practice that's acceptable to anyone, regardless of the amount you have. That you can experience the life God's called you to live, that you can respond to His generosity to you by being generous to others, so that your heart and your life takes the shape of Jesus and grace that you've received. I remember the story, you may remember as well, from the New Testament. Several gospel writers write about Jesus who was ministering and teaching to this crowd of 5,000, and the disciples say they're all hungry, they're ready to go home, they need to go get some food, and then out comes a little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And do you remember what happens? Everything is multiplied. Jesus blesses it, breaks it, and begins to distribute it through the disciples. Every single person there, man, woman, child, gets more than enough, and the disciples are left with, count them, 12 baskets left over. What that tells me is that God can do a lot with a little. It doesn't matter how much you have. If the eagerness is there. Chapter 9, Paul goes on to say, God loves a cheerful giver. We give because of what we've been given. And our hearts, through the spiritual practice of generosity, can take the shape of grace to live the life God calls us to live. Now, I want to give you just five practical things, like one sentence kind of things that you can take and live out. As you've received God's grace, you can make this a part of your life. The first is this: to pray and repent. If the Holy Spirit is touching on your heart and saying, you've got too tight of a grip on your stuff, if you're too convinced that there's not enough to go around, that is the Holy Spirit speaking to you, saying, I want you to open yourself up to generosity in some way so that you can begin to be formed in the image of Christ, to be formed by grace more than greed. So you get an opportunity today to meet God in this moment. And remember the word that has framed this entire discussion. It's not the word generosity. The word that's framed all of this is the word grace. So if that's you and you feel convicted, God is not coming at you with a shaking his finger. Oh, I got you now. God is inviting you by his grace into a new way of living that is better for you than you thought you could ever live. And so listen and respond to him. Pray and repent. Four practical things you can do: plan and be spontaneously generous. Plan to be spontaneous. I know plan spontaneity is, that's kind of a funny thing. When we started our marriage, I did not want to give anything to anybody. I did not think we had enough of anything to go around. Jill has helped me be shaped in this way. The way we figured out how to do this in our marriage, instead of fighting about it, is that when we budgeted our money every couple weeks and we learned how to do that, we would take $10 from that budget. That was accessible for me. I felt like I could let go of $10. And then we figured we would save that $10 and just stack it up. Every 2 weeks, we put $10, $10 more, that makes 20, another $10 is 30, et cetera. And then when God gave us the opportunity, maybe a college student going on a mission trip, something like that, when he gave us the opportunity to be generous, it wasn't that I had to fight something in my heart to be generous, but instead my regular obedience, my planned spontaneity was that we would be ready then to be generous. And that has done a work in my heart over time. And I think it would do something in your heart as well. So instead of just planning to be spontaneously generous, even in small ways, I'd ask you to practice consistent generosity. Practice small generosity. Generosity doesn't have to be huge. I mean, generosity is a big word, but it doesn't have to be a big act. It can be something very, very simple. It could be picking up the tab. It could be inviting someone over to dinner in your home, sharing what God has given you around your table with others. It can be something as simple as donating to one of our high schoolers' mission trips or camp experiences next summer. Anything. It doesn't have to be big. I think about our flower garden, which I told you earlier. We joke that it is Jill's flower ministry because it seems like every day she's giving more flowers to someone else. Here's what we've learned about growing flowers. You'll know this if you garden. If you have zinnias in your garden and all you do is look at them, you'll only have one zinnia. But if you cut it and give it away, more will grow. And every day, Jill goes out and cuts flowers, and there's always someone who needs to be encouraged by that. It's just a small act. It cost us a few cents worth of seeds, but it's an example of small and consistent generosity. Maybe you'll be inspired in some way to practice consistent and small generosity. Pursue opportunities to be generous. Pursue it. Do as the Macedonians did and listen intently and ask for opportunities to be generous, and don't take no for an answer. And then finally, notice how this is a community effort, not an individual effort. So finally, figure out a way to participate with your local church in generosity. A great way to do that is through tithes and offerings, money that goes to help all the ministries of our church and other churches, church plants, missionaries, missions around the world. There's always a way for you to be involved in participating and being generous through the local church so that it fuels God's mission and frees God's missionaries to become part of something bigger. And that's an invitation to you. Maybe it's your first time to give a dollar to God through the local church. You ought to think about giving that first dollar. Others of you ought to think about giving your next dollar. Some of you ought to think about giving your last dollar. Where will your money go when you're gone? Could it go to the Lord? Could he do something more with it? Yeah, he could. You ought to process that. The most important thing I want you to hear today, though, is that this is a response to God, who sees us and treats us like Romans chapter 8 says in verse 31 and 32, "What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything?" This is the God we serve. This is the God we put our faith in. This is the Savior we are meant to be like. This is what our eternity looks like. Let's live into it now. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your generosity toward us. That you began the story of the world by giving to humans. And that from that beginning, you have never once changed. But in every way, you have been generous to us. Even in our rebellion, you gave us Jesus as a Savior. In our faith, you gave us your very Spirit to live in us, to transform us, and to draw us closer to you. And for eternity, you give us heaven and a new earth. Everything redeemed, everything restored, all the wrongs made right. Help us keep that focus today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.